1 verses 3 to 11 on page 1222. Starting at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Do keep that passage open. I'll refer to it somewhat during this talk. I'm going to pray using another verse that talks about us being given everything we need, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to you, Lord God. You have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We pray as we consider what it means to respond to what you have given us and blessed us with. Our relationship with you will deepen. Our understanding of what it means to respond to you and how to live for you and how to live before you will deepen. May these words from 2 Peter be a strength and encouragement to us. Amen. Well, look at that first verse. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. When someone becomes a Christian, they have everything they need to live to please God. They've been given it from the word go as a gift, and they lack nothing. It may not feel like that. Most of us will have felt like beginners without a clue, not having any of the tools and no idea. But the amazing and surprising truth is that whoever we are, whatever experiences we may have had or not have had, the playing field is entirely level when anyone turns to Christ. We've all been given everything we need. That's the nature of the gospel, a free gift of love initiated by God towards undeserving sinners who've done nothing other than believe. We said last week that true devotion, gospel spirituality, will be gospel devotion. I am wrestling with the word spirituality and devotion. I'm guessing you are as well. And I'm sorry if it therefore feels a little bit confusing, but perhaps just one sentence. Our spirituality is our relationship vertically with God. Now, lots will flow out of that horizontally, but I'm asking the question and asking us to grow in our understanding of what does it mean to relate truly, rightly, spiritually with God? We spent last week reminding ourselves of what the gospel is, because we said that true devotion is going to be gospel-shaped. Any practices or habits of so-called spirituality that are divorced from the gospel need to be identified as such and seen as counterfeit Christianity. They aren't true devotion. They are something else, harmless at best and destructive at worst. So you're wondering what sort of things those might be. Well, just a couple of headings. Thinking you need to hear the voice of God in a personal way over and above what God has already provided with us in Scripture. And that hearing His specific voice is so important that without it, you'll be impoverished. Well, that's not gospel spirituality. Or taking the inward journey, looking for the voice of God from within, to meet God within the soul. A kind of mystical, contemplative effort that strives to hear God apart from Scripture. So how are we to measure when our thinking might be off track? Well, last week, the first part of the answer was to say by knowing the gospel. The momentous news about what God has done for us and given to us out of His grace and in Christ Jesus. Today we look a little closer in order to better be able to spot the counterfeit. Our devotion to God is true spirituality, that is, Christian living, and it doesn't just need to be gospel spirituality. My suggestion today is it needs to be a responsive spirituality. Everything we need to do in the Christian life, as far as our relationship with God is, has to be in response to what He's done for us. So what does that mean? Well, the gospel is all of grace. It's given to us freely and not according to merit. It's given to us abundantly so that we lack nothing. God's grace to us could be said to be both free and rich. In the Bible, grace refers to God's way of loving. It's a love which is always free, which is always rich. God's love is not a response to what He's seen in us. That would be a reward. No, it's a gift, freely and wonderfully given. There is no merit where there is grace. It is never deserved. Has that sunk in? How amazing that is. You've done nothing to deserve God's incredible, rich kindness to you. And it is rich. Ephesians 2 verse 7 calls it the incomparable riches of His grace. There's nothing like it in the world. God's love is all about giving with unimaginable generosity. So there's no limit to it. And a spirituality of grace, a true devotion, is going to be shaped by God's rich and free grace to us. A response to Him. Consider Jesus. He is the gift of grace. And by Him, we become rich. Well, so what? The Christian will be marked in their life towards God by a response to the gospel. Not only is our devotion to be gospel-shaped, it's to be responsive. So, what will that look like? Well, here are just four ways. You'll be focused on God, the gracious giver. It's all about what He's done for us, not what we do towards Him. So you get up on Monday morning and the worries of the week are looming large, and anxiety might be crowding in, and your weakness for the tasks ahead feels huge, your limited capacity for what is required of you. What does true devotion look like at that point? Well, carefully and deliberately you'll take time to pause and remind yourself of the gospel. God's free and rich grace towards you in Christ. Perhaps reading some scripture, a psalm or a chapter of the history of God's dealing with His people. And you'll be focusing on God, the gracious giver. That He's enlisted you into His family, His team, His army. And He's given you all that you need to please Him. Now that doesn't take away the hardness of the day or the toughness of the task, but it changes your focus. Secondly, there'll be a deep humility before God and gratitude to Him. The minute you start seeing yourselves as an athlete who's trained well and achieved much by your own efforts, you can be sure you're straying away from true devotion. Now we're always debtors who are being enriched by God. So perhaps it's Monday morning again and you're looking forward to the task. Perhaps you're pleased with your position in life and at work you're relishing what lies ahead. Well, you'll take time to pause and remind yourself of God's rich and free grace to you and that He's given you everything you need. And therefore the credit for your confidence, your position, your skill or your opportunity will be something you choose to give to Him. Any credit will go to Him. Knowing that, but for His rich and free grace, you'd be wading ever deeper into proud independence and self-righteousness. Will humble you. There'll be a deep assurance of your standing before God. Assurance is something amazing and wonderful. We can relate to God with what will look to others like a surprising confidence. How can you know God loves you, that you're in a good standing with Him? Well, it all flows simply from the fact that He's opened the way for us to be that confident. I'm not close to God because of any efforts I make or any work I've done. And that means that all the accusations against me that my family especially, but many of you could level at me, are entirely justified, probably. Perhaps you say, who do you think you are to imagine you can be so confident and so close to God? I know what you've done. I can take that and I can turn in humility and redirect it and say, yes, I am a sinner. I do keep failing and falling. But I know that my sin has been paid for once and for all because Christ died for me on the cross. And He's helping me to keep repenting. I'm not perfect. None of us are. I am being changed. I'm not what I once was. I'm not yet what I will be, and everything I am because of Christ. It's on the account of the sufficient work of my Saviour that I have the assurance I have. Any nearness to Him is only because of what He has done for me. Mine is a response to Him. Do you see? It's a response every time. And then in this, giving as much emphasis to what we're saved for as to what we are saved from. I think I've not always had the right emphasis here. Maybe this is your experience as well. Many of us will have grown up as Christians coming through teaching that has been made much of being saved from sin, of having the penalty paid, of being saved from God's righteous anger at me for a life lived independently of Him. And that is true and it's wonderful. In trusting Jesus, He was taking the penalty I deserve so that I might not have to. It's all good and true. But I think what has not been emphasized appropriately in my experience, maybe not in yours, is not just what I've been saved from, but what I've been saved for. I've been saved for a new life. Not just another rescue tomorrow morning. If my rescue by Jesus has put me just back to square one and I'm back at the bottom of the snakes and ladders board, it's not much of a rescue. I'd be missing out on the astounding truth that I've been given a whole new and perfect identity in Christ. So my assurance isn't like so much else in life based on my performance, but on His. His performance was perfect. And at the cross, it became mine. Jesus doesn't just cancel the charge against me and encourage us to walk out of jail. He does do that. But then He meets us at the prison door and gets us started on a whole new life, a new identity, new clothes, new habits, new hopes, new confidence. That's all ours as well. The New Testament has a pack of different words for the salvation we've been given. All of them, if you think about it, brilliantly show not just what we've been saved out of, but what we've been saved for. Adopted. Saved out of parentless hopelessness into a family with God as our Father. Cleansed, justified, reconciled, redeemed, regenerated, resurrected, sanctified, and so on. resurrected. The New Testament tells us that we've been saved out of a deadness of sinful life to a glorious new way of life. Sanctified. We've been lifted out of the dark pit of sin, made clean, washed, and set apart for a new life towards Christ. So we need to listen very carefully to what we're being told, whether it be here at Christ Church from me or home group leaders, or in conversation with other Christians. The faithful Christian, the one enjoying what true devotion to God will look like and urging it on others, will be rejoicing in both the serious fate we've been saved from and the wonderful life we've been saved for. All of it a conscious response to what God has done for us and in us. So when it comes to thinking or about what Christian growth should look like, beware of thinking it in terms the world might use. Christian growth doesn't mean starting with little and acquiring more. No, it means progressively taking hold of what you already have. If you take up the piano, you start with a very little ability. And over time, you practice and practice, you acquire more. That's not the way the Christian faith works. No, we are to take hold of what we already have the moment we believe. Some call it possessing our possessions. Others call it becoming what we are. Because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, we can say we are becoming what we already are. He hasn't just given us lots of spiritual blessings in that verse, Ephesians 1 verse 3. How much has he given us? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what Peter is speaking about in 2 Peter 1 verses 3 to 11 that we began with. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Everything. And so because we begin with everything, Christian growth means growing into what we have and what we are. It doesn't mean moving on in order to find more. I'm not sure how this illustration fits anymore, but let's try it. The very young royals growing up in William and Kate's house and young Archie in Harry and Meghan's house, they are young, but they don't lack anything that would make them more royal. That's who they are. Yes, they have a way to go in practicing what it means to be royal, but they don't lack anything. They need to be who they are. I'm sure that's what the Queen told Charles and Edward and Anne. Royal children, royal manners, be who you are. They may step back from their senior role, but it doesn't make them any less than the Queen's grandchildren. Same with us. We lack nothing as children of the King. The great breakthrough happened when we were adopted into the King's family. Progress, therefore, in the Christian life is the process of becoming what we are. So we need practice at it. Think of it in terms of holiness. In Hebrews and in the passage we have in front of us, there are exhortations to make every effort, verse 5, to add to your faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control. And in verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. You mustn't hear that and think that we've got to progressively acquire more things that we don't already have. No, we're to think more of it in terms of making greater use of what we already have. Or believing that we are sanctified. We've been made holy by Christ's work on our behalf. Out of the riches of God's grace, God has already given us what he wants to find in us. So as a result, in response, concentrating on that, we grow by becoming what we are, by our condition coming to match our position. That's why the New Testament motivates the Christian in his or her life always by grace and not by deficit. Let me show you what I mean. I'm using a word from Alan Chappell's book, True Devotion, grace-driven, not deficit-driven. By deficit-driven, the motivation I mean might be the sort of thing a parent could say to their child, come on, Andrew, that's not good enough. You haven't written enough words. You have to show how little effort. You've just shown how little effort you think you can get away with. It needs more words. Try harder. And it's hard to disagree with that, because most of us find it easy to identify what we lack. But the New Testament uses grace as a motivation. Think about what God has done for you and let a response flow from that. Here are some of the differences between grace and deficit motivation. It's the difference between fruit and root. So, the apple harvester, farmer says, come on, we need more fruit, so I want you to make effort to grow more fruit. He's talking to his trees. Try harder. That's not the way an apple farmer will get more fruit from his trees. He will do it by concentrating on the roots, fertilizing them, feeding them, watering them. It's the same thing with a Christian life. The way to see fruit in the Christian life isn't to exhort more effort and growth, but to work on the root. What's the root? It's the Christian gospel. Deficit-driven motivation will look at the fruit of the Christian life and it'll bemoan all the lack. Grace motivation will look at the root, the gospel. That is God's work. And the more I look at that, what's going to happen? The more my response will be to see more clearly how perfect Christ's work has already been, to count it increasingly precious, to rely on it more and more, to treasure it, and the more assured and confident I will come, I'll become. So concentrate on the root, not the fruit. What about this? The difference between progress and position. Deficit motivation will concentrate all on your progress. How well are you doing in the Christian life? Most of us find it all too easy to bemoan how little progress we're making in responding to God's grace. I haven't had a quiet time in ages. I feel awful at prayer. And we think about those things, and we think about our progress, and it feels awful. Even when we think of it as the Spirit's work in us rather than my progress, it still feels a lot far from complete. The more I look to where I am, to my progress, the harder it'll be to find assurance and the less progress I'll make. But what happens if you focus on your position? This is something different. That is, concentrate on the fact that God has made you a new person. He's given you a new position. He's adopted you, reconciled you, justified you, redeemed you. That's all done. And because of that, because of Jesus' work for me, a work which is finished and perfect, I don't need to lack any assurance. I can rejoice in my position. I can treasure what God has done. I can become more aware of God's grace as He gives me strong and lasting motivation to keep going. The more I focus on my position rather than my progress, ironically, the more progress I'm likely to make. The difference between focusing on what's ahead rather than what's on behind you. Deficit motivation will keep you looking for some great breakthrough that's still ahead. Grace motivation will remind you that the great breakthrough has already happened. Deficit motivation will keep you looking for some big transformation still in the future. Grace motivation will focus on the transfer that has already happened. The New Testament tells me in 2 Corinthians 4 that I've been brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from old to new, and much more besides. And the less weight I give to that great transfer, the weaker my assurance will be, the less I'll be transformed. And lastly, deficit motivation focuses on my faith, while grace motivation focuses on my Saviour. The more I look to Him, the more true faith will grow. The more I look to faith, the more likely I am to fall off the path on one of two sides. The first is to have faith in my faith, putting confidence in the quality of my faith. Usually I'll do that by overestimating both its quality or its strength. Charles Spurgeon said, "Never make a Christ out of your faith." Now, the other way is to find that your faith crumbles the more you put it under the microscope. So either I'm going to end up with false assurance or shrinking assurance, neither of which will happen if I focus instead of instead on Christ who saved me. Anyone frightened of heights? You go up on a castle turret and your legs turn to jelly and you crouch, even though it's quite a high parapet, you duck down and you hold onto your children's hands so that they actually say, "Mum, that hurts." The thing to remember is that your safety doesn't depend on your jelly-like legs, but it depends on the castle walls that have stood for 1,000 years. But it's easy to live the Christian life looking at our legs rather than at the solid ground. We worry about the strength of our faith rather than looking at the object of our faith, that is Jesus. You know, and you may even use the Christian shorthand, we're justified by faith. Happily, that doesn't mean that we're justified by the quality of our faith. It means that we are justified by faith in Jesus. Think what a disaster it would be if we were justified by the quality of our faith. Sometimes it might feel strong, other times it might feel weak. Sometimes we trust the Lord in our actions, sometimes we don't. Our faith is highly variable. So it's a relief that our salvation doesn't rest on the quality of our faith, but upon the one in whom we put our faith. Our faith may go to jelly, but he's the solid ground on which we stand. So combine all these ideas that we've been considering for a moment to think about our status before God, our legal status, our position as Christians that have been saved. We're legally in right standing with him. That's the status that cannot change or fluctuate. The great exchange of the cross, the gospel from which everything else flows, means that Jesus has taken our punishment. We've received his righteousness. It's not merely that our debt is paid. We've been made billionaires. It's not merely that we've been set free from prison. We've been set upon a throne. It's not merely that God has removed my moral deformity. He views me as morally beautiful. So, two questions. What do we contribute to our righteous status? What do we contribute to our righteous status? The answer is nothing. And the second question is, what does our faith contribute? And the answer there is nothing. It just connects us to Jesus who does all the work. So beware spending lots of time worrying about your faith. It may be weak or strong, but if it connects you to Jesus, that's what matters. Two people get on a plane. I don't know what you're like on an aeroplane. One is very cool about flying. The other is anxious. And they take pills to calm their nerves. And they grip the seats tightly all the way through. The experience of flying is being very different for both of them. But the plane has got them both to their destination. The plane's doing the work, not your confidence or your anxiety about it. Jesus gets us to heaven, whether our faith is strong or anxious. So it's not the strength of your faith. Can you see that? It's faith that brings faith in Christ. That is the heart of it. It's the strength of your Saviour. A slightly clumsier word to use than being justified by faith in Jesus is to say that Jesus justifies me through faith in him. He's the one doing the work then. Do you see that? Martin Luther used to say that faith clasps Christ as the ring clasps the jewel. You look at an engagement ring. When you look at a ring, you are looking at the beautiful gem or jewel in it. You're not spending time looking at the clasp and going, "Wow, that's a lovely clasp." The jewel sparkles. It's special. It's what costs the money. It's valuable. The clasp simply holds it. In fact, actually, the Christian life is even more intimate than that. Elsewhere, the Bible compares the believer's union with Christ to a vine and branches, or to a head and a body, or to a husband and a wife. So it's not the quality of your faith that makes you acceptable to God, it's Jesus who does. And we're united to him. It's never the case that God looks down from heaven and thinks, "Wow, look at how strong her faith is. I'll reward her for that. I love her much more than that person over there with puny faith." No. There are no degrees of righteousness. It is binary. You are justified, you're in right standing with God, or you're not. It's either minus 100 or plus 100. There's nothing in between. So don't ponder the quality of your faith. Look at Christ. Don't look within, but look up and see Him, your righteousness, sitting at God's right hand. You're not justified by your faith, but by a faith that unites you to Jesus, who justifies you. So do you see that true spirituality is gospel spirituality, and it's a responsive spirituality? As we take on board what God has said to us and done for us, as we allow faith in Christ's work to saturate every aspect of our lives, in response it'll affect our thinking and our feeling and our living. So just to wrap up, back to 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through knowing Him who called us. By His glory and goodness, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that we can participate in the divine nature. That's a slightly weird phrase. I've got a sister-in-law who says to me, I'm all for participating in the divine nature. I think we're all part of the divine, she says. That we're all gods. We just need to see that we are. Is that what Peter means? No, it's not. It's because of what Christ has accomplished that we share in the divine nature. That union with Christ, by faith, through the great exchange that happened on the cross, by that we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Do you see that? I think that means the inevitability of a hopeless death facing the judgment of God. We've escaped that because of what Christ has done. So then in response to what God has done for us, completely equipped for a godly life, we're now to live. How? Motivated by grace, in response to the gospel, verse 5, making every effort to goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, affection, and to love. It's because we've been cleansed, verse 9, from past sins that we can hope to have these increasing characteristics in us. If you cut yourself off at any point from the tugboat of God's action towards you, you will drift free and into danger. Try and live a good life, showing those things, self-control, godliness, love, without the gift of grace. You may look earnest about it. You could even call yourself religious, but you will not be Christian. It won't be true devotion. It'll be something else. The vital and essential grounds for all godly living any of us are able to claim is Christ's work in us, His gift to us. Make every effort then, verse 10, to confirm your calling and election, not in credits you earn, but in resting in the gospel and rejoicing in God's action towards you. Your rich welcome into the eternal kingdom has been secured by Christ your Lord and Saviour. He's elected you. He has justified you. It is His kindness and mercy. That's what's going to be our motivation for Christian living. So our spirituality, we said it's a gospel spirituality last week. This week it's a responsive spirituality. And one of our responses is to rejoice in taking the meal that He held us out for us to take. And that's what we're coming to now. So can I leave you for just a minute to think over what we said, what it means to live by faith in response to what Christ has done. And then we'll take this bread and wine in rejoicing in His kindness to us as a response to His grace. It'll earn you nothing, taking the bread and wine. It's a delightful meal to take in response to His grace.